Okay, our scripture today comes to us from the Psalms, which is the prayer and songbook of the ancient people of God in the Old Testament section of the Bible. And this is one of the probably more familiar of the Psalms. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and are our Redeemer. Amen. So what a wonderful, beautiful, powerful psalm. A psalm filled with the promise of God's tender, persistent, and watchful care. One preacher that I read this week, Jeremy Toxler, puts it that the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me. The word can have the sense of digging into, of drilling down. Lord, you have excavated me. One translation has it, Lord, you dig me. You dig me, Lord. God digs you. When no one else notices you, when no one else has the time to bother, God searches you. You are endlessly fascinatingly interesting to God. God doesn't get tired of you. God searches you. God knows you. This is the God whose eye is on the sparrow. This is the God who keeps your tears in a bottle. This is the God who took out the divine knitting needles and crocheted you together stitch by stitch in your mother's womb. This is the God who tallies the number of every hair on your head. This is the God for whom there are no anonymous sheep. To whom nobody is a write-off, for whom no one is lost in the crowd, the personal God who loves the number one lost sheep, one missing coin, one sinner lost and found. And Toxler remembers a visit he made to a cemetery on the Channel Islands, not our Channel Islands, by the way. These are the Channel Islands of the UK that were occupied during World War II. And on those islands, he visited a cemetery, a military cemetery, for those who had been who had lost their lives during the war. And some of the remains that are buried there, no one knows the identity of. You know, no one knows exactly who it is that is buried there. No one knows their birth date or the exact date of their death to inscribe on the headstones. No one knows their names. But this God of Psalm 139 clearly does. God knows and holds and beholds all that happens in this beautiful and terrible world. And so on each of the gravestones in that cemetery are inscribed the words, known by God. Known by God. Known by God. And that is the beautiful and wonderful promise of this ancient prayer. So wonderful, as it says, we can't even wrap our little human brains around it. Before we were born, we were known by God. No matter where we go, we are known by God. We may not know the future, but God knows it. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that remarkable and wondrous? Isn't that more than a little terrifying? Think about it for a moment, if you will. Now, we love to think about this love of God for us that's boundless, the God who never gives up on us, the God who always reaches out to us with hope of bringing us home. As Paul writes in his letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8, what can separate us from God's love, he asks. And then he goes on to answer his own question by writing, nothing. Nothing can separate us from God's love that is revealed for us in Jesus Christ. Nothing in all creation, nothing beyond creation, nothing in life, nothing in death. Nothing. Think about it. Wherever we go, God shows up. Whatever we do, God knows and is watching. So, does that strike you as the behavior of a loving God? Or maybe a stalking God? God hems us in. Behind and before, leaving us no route for escape. The Hebrew word we translate hemmed does not carry the sense of embraced. Entrapped is closer to the mark. As one commentator puts it, this is not a hedge of protection. This is Constantiner wire for prisoners. And if that isn't uncomfortable enough, God searches us. Have you ever been searched? Some of us may have been arrested and gone through the indignity of a full body search, but I suspect that many of us have set off a TSA screening. Our artificial hip, or the keys that we forget are in our pocket, or we just get randomly selected. Pulled off to one side where an agent with gloves on pats and prods our body while another agent searches our luggage and swabs us and our possessions for signs of illegal drugs and explosives. While it's going on, you know you have nothing to hide. You know that you don't have any nefarious plans, and yet don't you still get nervous? The indignity of being searched, patted down, x-rayed, interrogated, can leave you feeling harried and unsettled. And that search is being conducted by human beings who can only examine what you actually have on your body or in your bag. This search being conducted by God can also see into our hearts and read our minds. Think about all the secrets in your life, the memories of your most embarrassing moments, your failures, Your judgmental attitudes, your deep-seated insecurities. Think of all of the things you try and keep hidden from others, certainly, but sometimes even from yourself. None of that is hidden from God. Every thought is laid bare before God. God even knows what we're going to say before we do, which, when you think about it, is a rather fearsome thing. Returning to Pastor Jeremy Toxler's reflection on this passage, he remembers Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan was a Christian in the South. He started a farm, worked very hard for during the civil rights movement and trying to help the church be a place of people coming together and the healing of wounds. Very much an advocate for the poor and the dispossessed. And he says that once, that as long as God was an idea, an abstraction, a feeling, we were fine with God. Then Jesus showed up in the flesh, looking at us with those excavating eyes. God was suddenly as real and tangible on earth as in heaven, and we decided that wasn't a good place for God to be. Jordan said it felt like there was suddenly a preacher at the barbershop, or a nun at the bar, a monk at your bachelor's party. And so we said, Jesus, we have to watch ourselves too much around you. We feel hemmed in around you. So now you go back home where you belong and be a good God, and maybe we'll see you on a Sunday morning. Then we rolled the stone in front of the tomb. It's a fearful thing to be known by God. We don't really want to be known that intimately. But this searching, all-knowing God won't leave us alone. This God will not go away. We tried to kill him, and even that didn't work. Jesus just came back and said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And you wonder sometime with the psalmist whether that is a promise or a threat. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? As one translator puts it, if I top the clouds and mount up to the stratosphere, you. If I roll out a sleeping bag down in the lowest basements of hell, you. If I catch the pre-dawn flight over the furthest ocean, you. This is the height, breadth, depth of the love of Christ. Even there, your right hand holds me by the scruff of the neck. Even the darkness, even my darkness, is not dark to you, O God. I pull down the shade. I turn out the lights. I hide under the bed or beneath the shade of my self-deception, and I might as well be in a spotlight. You again. This is the experience of writer Anne Lamott. Her life was a disaster, filled with destructive relationships, drug and alcohol abuse. During a particularly dark period of her life, she fell into a routine. On Sunday mornings, she would visit a local flea market. Usually hungover, feeling shaky, she would leave the houseboat that she lived on and make her way to Marin City Flea Market in the Bay Area. If she happened to be there between 11 and 1, she could hear gospel music wafting from the church across the street, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. The music was so pretty, she would often stop to listen. Eventually, from time to time, she would slip in and sit for a few moments, letting it soak in. At the same time, the downward spiral of her life continued. She found herself pregnant and had an abortion, which she coped with by smoking pot, getting drunk, and popping some prescription drugs. A week later, she experienced some complications from the abortion. She knew that she should call a friend or a doctor for help, but she was so disgusted with herself that she couldn't bring herself to wake anyone. So here's how she tells what happened next. I got in bed, shaky and sad and too wild to have another drink or take a sleeping pill. I had a cigarette, turned off the light. After a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. I just assumed that it was the spirit of my father whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling, though, was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure that no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying near me as I write this. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and I said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt Jesus sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. And I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. That experience spooked me so badly that I thought it was just an apparition, born of fear and self-loathing and booze and a loss of blood. But then, everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, you give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. About a week later, hungover, sitting in church as the music washed over me, I began to cry. Left before the benediction, and I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels. I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat, and I stood there a moment. And then I hung my head and said, "Okay, I give up. You can come in." God stalked her, pursued her, haunted her while she sought to find an escape, but there was no escape. There's never an escape. I remember a friend in Colorado who had had a hard life. He continues to have a hard life. He finally just got fed up with God. Came to me one Sunday morning to announce that he was done with faith. He was done with God. That was it. Forget it. He was just not going to believe anymore. He was still going to play our organ and help out at church. No, but not God. No God. He was done with that. And I remember looking at him and saying, "Okay, that's your choice. You can do that. You can just say that you don't believe in God anymore. You're done with God. But I got to warn you, Brian, I don't think God's done with you yet. Because if I know one thing, I know that God doesn't take no for an answer." One more story about God's relentless pursuit, and then I'll wrap this up. C.S. Lewis once described his conversion in terms of a long siege resulting in a blessed surrender. He wrote, You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. And yet Lewis goes on to offer thanks for the God of Psalm 139 when he says, "I did not then see what now is the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. Who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes around for a chance to escape? The words in the parable of the prodigal son compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder to use them. But C.S. Lewis writes, "Properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. For the hardness of God," he observes, "is kinder than the softness of men. And God's compulsion is our liberation." So here's the bottom line. Whether this psalm makes you feel liberated or claustrophobic, the wonderful and fearful good news here is that God knows you. And God loves you. And God reaches out for you again and again and again and again, however many times it takes. There is nothing you can do and nowhere you can go that is beyond the reach of God's relentless, enduring, disrupting, all-knowing, but all-embracing love. It will hem you in, but it will also set you free, to the glory of God. Amen.